Let's pray together. Thank you, Father. Thank you for each of these lives, for each one committed to you, for each one who has been diligent in study, not just for the sake of study, but for the discovery of your truth, to know you and to know your best for their lives. Thank you for their homes, for their parents, for the commitment that they have made through this process. Lord, may it be just a beginning of fresh new insights into you and what you have for them, opportunities for obedience, opportunities to live out the good things that have been learned. And while we specifically pray for them as they head out to Canada this week for safety and for a grand time, as they move on into the next school year, what we know this to be is one of many, many series of experiences in life where you can be honored and where Jesus Christ can be demonstrated to be first and most important. Give them wisdom to apply all that they have learned in their lives. Give them strength and discernment as they continue in their journeys. Help them to find out what pleases you and to live that out. Bless them, Lord, we pray. We are grateful and proud, but we ask for your blessing, which is most important of all, committing them to you for now and for the rest of their lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Don't sit down. I know Heather told you to sit down, but would you be willing to congratulate them? Last week, the World Bank announced that there are 1.5 billion people in the world who live below the poverty line. Now, that is 25% of the world's 6 billion population. But it all depends. All depends on what is your definition of poverty, because what is poverty for one person could be wealth for another person, and it is therefore quite relative. So the World Bank gave a definition on how they arrived at the number of 1.5 billion poor people. The definition of someone who is below the poverty line is someone who lives on less than $1 per day, $365 per year, a household of four with an annual income of less than $1,430. That is to say that anyone who lives on more than a dollar a day is not poor. That's us. We're rich. Now, of course, some are richer than others. Bill Gates, for example, spent $50 million to build a 65,000-square-foot house right outside of Seattle. But this past week, he announced the giving away of $5 billion, which is the largest single monetary gift that any person has ever given in all of human history. He is one of 387 billionaires in the world. What is interesting is if you can take the combined money of the 387 billionaires in the world, it would be equal to the combined money of the poorest 45% of the world's population. That is to say that 387 individuals have as much money as 2.5 billion other fellow citizens of Earth. The distance between having and not having money is what triggered a controversy between two brothers. One of them came to Jesus for help. And I want you to listen to the conversation that is recorded in Jesus' biography, starting in Luke 12:13. It is on page 1617 of the Blue Pew Bible that is there in front of you. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So it all starts out with a conflict between two brothers, and conflicts and disagreements between brothers is nothing new, any more than conflicts between sisters or brothers and sisters or parents and children or between employers and employees or in fellow employees or neighbors or friends or anyone of any set of relationships often end up in some type of conflict. In fact, many times those who are the closest of all, either grew up together or became the best of friends, end up disagreeing the most of all because there's some dispute. There are alleged lies, or there is disagreement over a property line or a fence post, or in this case, it was over money. And on first reading, this guy did what he should do. He went to Jesus and asked Jesus for help. However, Jesus refused to help because Jesus knew that this was a lose-lose situation. There was no judgment that he could give that would be satisfactory to both parties. And it's often like that. The person who steps up to become the peacemaker between two people that are in controversy often has both of those people turn against the peacemaker, and the end result is worse than the beginning conflict. This particular problem was especially irresolvable because only one brother came to Jesus. It might have worked if the two had come together and said, you know, we just can't figure this out. So would you hear both of our stories and would you give us a resolution? But instead, it was the one who came, and he was, by the way, the one who didn't have any money, who came, and he'd already made up his mind what the result should be. He said, tell my brother to give me half of the inheritance. And Jesus was smart enough to keep out of this one. But he also took it as an opportunity to go on to a much deeper issue, and that was greed. He could quickly tell that this brother was out for all that he could get. That's why Jesus said, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, because a man's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Now, in order to illustrate this point, Jesus told a story, a parable. It went like this. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. I read this story and I think to myself, this man must have had a financial planner. He must have. If he didn't, then he should have been a financial planner. His story is worthy of Money Magazine, be a great case study. Because he did a lot of things very well. His plan went like this. Number one was to build wealth. His land had produced a good crop, but he was rich before the bumper crop. So my guess is that he was a very good businessman, he was a very good farmer, he managed his money very well. And I'm also impressed that he earned his money. He didn't inherit it. Not that it's bad to inherit money, but he was a farmer who was wealthy from years of hard work, saving more than he spent. There are lots of people who want to be rich, but miss out on this first principle of financial planning, and that is to build wealth. They fail to do what this man did. They are lazy spenders rather than hard-working savers. And this sounds so obvious and so simple, but no one can become wealthy without some money. You've got to start somewhere and begin. And this guy began by working hard on his farm and managing well what he had. So, point one, he built wealth. Second in his financial plan was to invest for the long term. Instead of taking this terrific crop and converting it to cash, he thought not just about the immediate, but he thought about years to come. And he did something that cost him up front, and some would say was a little bit risky. He took perfectly good barns, tore them down, and built new barns, because he knew that this would position him well for many, many years ahead in his life. It was a major investment for the future. He is like the person who faithfully invests in her company match 401k. She skips dinners out. She doesn't go to as many movies. Instead of trading the car in, she drives it for 10,000 or 20,000 more miles because she knows that a little bit of sacrifice now is going to make a big difference 10 and 20 and 30 years from now. She knows the rules of compounding, that if you get 10% interest, it's going to double in 7 years. If you get 7% interest, it's going to double in 10 years. And she's willing to make a short-term sacrifice in order to have the long-term benefits. You may have read or heard about the best-selling book, The Millionaire Next Door. And sort of the thesis of the book is that there are people that live next door to each other, and in one house is someone who's a millionaire, and the other house is someone who owes more money than all their assets are worth. And the book is saying that the big difference isn't that they had more income than the other person or less income than the other person, it's what they did with it. That some people invest for the long term and some people just spend their money and it's gone. Those who are like the man in the story end up with barns that are full of money, while the next door neighbor ends up flat broke. So the financial plan was to build wealth, invest for the long term, and number three in his four-point financial plan was to know when to retire. I admire him for this. He had this figured out. He said to himself, I have plenty of good things laid up for many years. So, what did he have? Say he had $10 million. He thought to himself, what do I need $20 million for? I can live fine on $10 million, so why not? This man was very thoughtful. He was very insightful. He knew when enough was enough. And there are a lot of people who don't. There are a lot of people who don't know when to quit. They don't know when to retire. There's some people who hang on to their jobs until they die, maybe because they like work or maybe because they're never sure that they have quite enough money to take care of themselves for the rest of their lives. But this man had a plan. When he reached his goal, he quit his job. Fourth in his financial plan was to enjoy what he had. He wasn't a workaholic. He didn't love money for money's sake. He knew that money is really a commodity that does something else, that money itself doesn't do something, but you know, you can get it to do something. And so he figured out that he might as well enjoy it. He had enough. He could take it easy. So he decided to retire and have good food, good drink, and a good time, which sounds like fun. Enjoy those things. So if you know a modern financial planner, or you are one, run this plan by and see what you think. Build wealth. Invest for the long term, know when to retire, enjoy what you've got, which sounds good, is good, except he forgot some things. He forgot others. Listen to him. This man's so full of himself. He says, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. He referred to himself 11 times in 5 sentences. And after 11 times referring to himself, he finally says, you. Except he's talking to himself. So even when he says you, he means me. There's no indication of any interest in anyone else. Never a hint that he could use his money for what would be good and just to benefit others. Never a consideration that he could share this exceptional wealth. He forgot others. And he forgot eternity. This wealthy man thought that all of life was here on earth. And so he told himself that he had plenty of reserves that would last him as long as he lived. I think that probably what he did was to say, okay, here's how much money I have. This is the way it's going to grow. This is how much I'm going to spend. And then extrapolated that out to some distant date and assumed that he would live as long as his money would last. You see, one of the great dangers of wealth is a sense of false security, false sense of security, an assumption that if you have money, you have power, and if you have power, then you can control the future. The current issue of Worth Magazine, June 1999, has an article that you've just got to read on why you don't want to be a billionaire. I mean, you probably have to have extra free time to want to read the article. But it starts out with the story of ultra-rich Howard Hughes. It tells about one day when he had employees around him, and he was reading through a newspaper, and he came across an article about him. And so his employees, who had to listen to him, listened as he read this author's description of him, saying that he was a paranoid, deranged millionaire. And he was offended because he said, "I'm a billionaire. I'm not a millionaire." So he wasn't offended by being paranoid or deranged. He was offended because they left three zeros off of his net worth. He belonged to this very elite club called the Ninth Zero Club. That is, whatever the first number is, there's nine zeros after it. And very few people in all of history have ever made it to belong to that club. But even more interesting is when Howard Hughes said, "I answer to no one, can do what I want, and wield more power than presidents whose authority is limited and tenure is brief." You see, he made the same mistake as this man in Jesus' story. He forgot about eternity. He forgot that this is short and something very long is to come. The man in Jesus' story forgot about others, he forgot about eternity, and he forgot about God. God who told him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then you will get what you have prepared for yourself." You see, the day of death is determined by God, not by money. God called this guy in. His time was up. No warning. He was finished. No moments to decide. USA Today this past week had an article that told about a Delta Airlines flight attendant who gave the announcement to the passengers, sat down on the jump seat up by the main entrance door, snapped the harness on, and her heart stopped. No history whatsoever of any medical problem at all. That we don't have control over when life is over. This man, he hadn't consulted God about money, and so God didn't consult him about death. And the obvious lesson here for him and for us is that money has, at best, only temporary value. That God is the ultimate power, and that the ultimate decisions are really made by God, and that God cannot be bought. Now, Jesus called this a parable. It's a story. He made it up. It's fiction. He did it in order to teach a lesson. Actually, lessons. Now, I'll tell you what we all do. We remember the stories and we forget the points. And it's okay to remember the story, but try not to forget the points. Number one, put God first. Jesus said, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist of the abundance of his possessions." Now, you may think that Jesus was teaching that money is bad. He was not teaching that at all. He was not teaching that wealth is bad. In fact, you read through the Bible and you find that some of the wealthiest people in the Bible were also some of the godliest people in the Bible. Job probably was the richest man of his generation. David was a billionaire by today's economy. You translate what money was worth then and what money is worth now, and he was a billionaire. He was exceptionally wealthy, and he was a man after God's own heart. Jesus. Now, we may tend to think of Jesus as always being exceptionally poor, but if you recall from Jesus' story the events surrounding his death, do you remember that one of the things that he was going to leave because he was dying was a seamless garment? And the soldiers typically would have ripped it apart and kept the cloth, but they would have ripped it along the seams. Except because this was a seamless garment, if they ripped it, they would have destroyed the value that was in it, so they gambled for it instead. What probably we don't usually know is that a seamless garment would be counted among one of the most expensive pieces of clothing that anyone in that society could have worn. It would be like a designer dress or a designer suit, something from Brooks Brothers or from the Oval Room at Dayton's. That was what Jesus had, what Jesus wore. It's not wrong to be rich, but it's wrong to put money first because God must be first. What's interesting is you don't have to have money to put money first. And you don't have to have very much of it to put it first. Money and possessions seem to have this natural tendency to become increasingly important in a person's life. The Romans had a saying. They said that money is like seawater. The more you drink, the thirstier you become. And so the only way to stop money from winning the number one place in life that belongs to God is, Jesus said, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. It takes a deliberate effort. And it's not a one-time decision. We're talking about doing this 67 times a day, 7 days a week for the rest of life. It's a decision that has to be repeatedly made in all of the different circumstances, from the ads that we see to the money that we spend to the conversations that we have. A deliberate effort to avoid greed. Each of us, I guess, decides specifically how we apply it to our own lives. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, said that his spin on how to do this was a three-part approach. Earn all the money you can, save all the money you can, give away all the money that you can. If God is first, fine, that's great. Do it for God. I think of Jesus as asking me, I guess asking us all, what's most important in your life? Is it obvious to you and to everybody who knows you that money and possessions are not the most important thing in your life? Is that obvious? Can they just see that? Is it obvious that you put God first? That's the lesson. The second lesson is to invest forever. At the end of the parable, Jesus said, this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. Now, Jesus was telling us, don't be like this guy in the story. Never end up with lots of wealth on earth, but none in heaven. Invest forever. Put time and talent and money now into things that will outlast you and your lifetime. In what's right and what's good and what is just and what makes God happy more than what makes us comfortable. I was at a dinner and got into a conversation with a 28-year-old man sitting across the table from me. And I was asking about himself, and he was telling me. And he made eye contact and greeted a prominent businessman at the head table. So I said, how do you know him? He told me the story. He said that when he was 16, his father died. If I correctly recall, this businessman neither knew the 16-year-old nor knew the father. I think he read about it in the newspaper. And he called up. It's a stranger calling up and asked to talk to the 16-year-old son of the man that just died. And so I know you don't know me, but I know this is a hard time in your life, and I wonder if I could take you out for breakfast. How about next Tuesday? So he took him out to breakfast. Now, 12 years later, his 28-year-old is telling me, and he said, he's taken me out for breakfast every Tuesday for 12 years. I don't know how much money he has. Who cares how much money he has? He can have it all. Here is somebody who invested in a life, became a father to the fatherless, who cared about the difference that he could make for somebody who's in need. You know, I imagine someday our sitting around in heaven and getting into a conversation that probably will not be about how many square feet we had in our apartment or our house or how many miles we had in the car or how much it cost or what was the mutual fund distribution in a 401k plan. No, those aren't going to be the points of discussion. The points of discussion are going to be, how did we in this lifetime face injustice and invest to accomplish what's right and good and fair in our world? That there are people who were lost, who are found, and are now in heaven. People that we see regularly in the streets of heaven that are there because we invested in them. It will be very important then to rejoice that we live for God and that we are surrounded by people in heaven whom we invested in, God's people, while here on earth. So let's do it. Let's live for eternity. Let's make God number one, and let's not be greedy. Put God first. Invest in forever. Now, God, we thank you for the teachings of Jesus. But we need to do them, and we want to do them. And we know that the translation of this is the next time we take out a credit card, or we read a magazine, or we write a check, or we spend money, or all the things that we do. Help us to remember not just the story, but the lessons as well. Help us to remember and to do it, to put God first, to invest.